Turn in your Bibles this evening to Hebrews chapter 1. The text for the sermon is found in verses 10 through 12, and at this time we'll just read the entire chapter. Listen to the word of God. Remember, this is a word that always stands. God, who had sent various times and in different ways spoken time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? There are some words in the text here in verse 12 that I want to capture your attention. We're speaking of the Son of God in contrast to all the creation. It says, "But you are the same." Here, speaking about the Son of God in contrast to the created world, the Bible says, "But you are the same." Tonight we want to meditate on the glorious attribute of God's immutability. Now for your children, the word immutability is a big word. But maybe you've heard of a mutation before. What's a mutation? Well, that's where there's a change in something. So something is immutable if it doesn't change. So children, you are not immutable. In other words, you change. Before we came to church, I and my daughter got on a scale and we weighed ourselves. And my daughter weighs different now. She weighs more now than she weighed a year ago. And guess what, children? If your dad and mom measure how tall you are, you know what they will discover? That right now you're so tall. But a year from now, if they measure how tall you are again, you'll be a couple inches taller probably. Because see, you undergo change. Now for us, sometimes change is for the worse. Like Adam and Eve, our first father and mother, were perfect. And they underwent a change for the worse. They fell into sin. With us as God's children, there is also positive change in our life. God, the Holy Spirit, is working in us, transforming us. But you see, our God is different. Our God is immutable. He is unchanging. He is radically different from all of his creatures. He's different from us human beings, and he's different from the stars and the constellations and the Milky Way galaxy, and he's different from the foundations of the earth. God is perpetually and always the same. That is what we are reflecting on tonight, how our God is gloriously the same from everlasting to everlasting. God is an immovable rock. Children, have you ever gone in a zoo before or gone to a pet store and seen chameleons? The interesting thing about chameleons is that they can change their color. They can change the color to fit the background. God is no chameleon. God is unchanging. Or there are certain octopi. Is that how you say the plural of octopus? And they change. They change their color. They can change their texture in multiple ways. God is different. He is gloriously different. He is unchanging in all of his attributes and perfections. When the Bible talks about fallen human creatures, he talks about how we undergo change. For example, Jude calls sinners wandering stars. Or Jacob talks about his oldest son, Reuben, as unstable as water. But our God is different. You see, he is the fullness of perfection. God has always been and will always be perfect in every one of his glorious attributes. And he is unchanging in his perfection. That's why tonight we look at our God as the one who changes not. We'll reflect on the idea of that, that God is a God who changes not, and then secondly, the reasons why he is unchanging. And then finally, we'll look at the implications of this for our lives. The writer to the Hebrews was inspired to present a powerful contrast here in Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12, between the creation and the Creator. Notice how the contrast is between the foundations of the earth and also the stars in heaven and then the eternal God. In verse 10, we have a quote from a psalm where it says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." And then it mentions the heavens. The heavens are the work of your hands. Now, normally, when we think about the foundation of the earth, we think that the foundation of the earth is stable and unchanging. Until you begin to study some geology and you learn about continental drift. Or you study about Yellowstone and you find that deep under the ground at Yellowstone National Park, there are these massive magma chambers. All this molten lava. And deep under the ground there, connected somehow to the Earth's crust, there can be massive change. And then we learn about earthquakes. What's going on with earthquakes? Well, it's like the very foundations of the earth are shaking. So notice, something like the earth, which we normally consider to be firm and unshakable and unchanging, actually is something that changes. And the writer to the Hebrews later on will go on to mention the fact that God says, "Once more, I will shake the heavens and the earth." So notice this earth that seems so unshakable, yet even that undergoes change. And it will be radically changed at the last day. And then the psalmist, who's quoted here, talks about the sky. At the end of verse 10, he talks about how God made the heavens. And then he says this in verse 11, "They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up. And they will be changed." You might be tempted to say, well, it seems like there's one thing that's unchanging. There's all this change going on in my life, around me in American culture, but you step outside and you lift up your eyes to the heavens and you see pretty much the same thing that people have seen for thousands of years. The stars seem to be stable. The planets seem to be relatively stable. And yet, notice what God's word says. No, the heavens will be changed. And there's an interesting metaphor used here. You know, sometimes in the Bible, it talks about how at the last day, God will take the sky and he'll like roll it together like a scroll. Your children know the scrolls. It's an old book. Like old Bibles were written on these big scrolls and they roll them up. And so the pictures of the heavens being rolled up. Notice the heavens, which seem so stable, are going to undergo a change. But here the metaphor that's used by the psalmist is of that of a garment that's gotten old, and so you fold it up. So it's like this, kids, you have some clothes. Now, you kids, you know this happens. You keep growing up, don't you? And your mom looks at your clothes and says, oh, they don't fit you anymore. Or you've worn out that old jacket. Or you've worn out those pants. And so what does your mom do? Well, she can take those old clothes that don't fit you anymore, and she can fold them up, and then she can bring them away to Goodwill, for example, and get rid of them. People look to the stars, and they think, well, the stars are so unchanging. But guess what? We know that the stars undergo change. In fact, there are stars that undergo massive explosions, become supernovas. No, there's change in the starry sky. And here the idea is that God's going to take the sky, and he's just going to roll it up like it's an old, worn-out garment. You see, the sky is going to age and get old just like old clothes, and God's going to roll it up. And so the writer to the Hebrews quotes the psalm that says, and they, that is, the heavens, will be changed. You see, change is what characterizes us creatures and all the creaturely world. But then he says, but you are the same. That's the contrast. That's the powerful contrast. Sometimes you might think, well, the Rocky Mountains are so high and strong and firm. But guess what's happening? Water and the weather is slowly cutting gullies into the mountains. Snow and ice is damaging them. But you see, our God is different. Our God is unchanging in all of his glories. Time has no effect on him. Time doesn't even apply to him. And so there are no gullies cut into the character or into the being of God. He is the same. The psalmist had sung, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Now, there are two things that here are said about God that are really hammering home very, very similar ideas. It says in verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. Notice that. God is the one who continues on unchanged. God remains. He remains ever and always the same. He is the one constant. And then the psalmist says, but you are the same. God is never different, you see. We're all different than that. People might not see us for a couple of decades and they'll say, you have changed. Our people in prison who come and meet my students who have been saved by God, and these former gang-affiliated people say, you're different, you've changed. But you see, our God is gloriously the same. So God is unchanging in all of his glorious attributes. He is immutable. Now, what does that mean? Some people have wrongly interpreted that to mean that somehow God is somehow immobile. If he is unchanging, that he cannot do anything. No, but God, the God of the Bible, yes, he is unchanging in all of his perfections, but he is active and dynamic in his world, carrying out his glorious purposes. Some of the ancient Greeks thought also that, they thought that, yes, there were all these other lower gods like Zeus and Juno and Mercury and Apollos and stuff like that. But they thought there's also some type of higher god, and they thought that higher god must be immutable, and they said, therefore, he cannot have any emotions. Well, of course, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is gloriously the same, but he is a God who is angry with the wicked, who is overflowing with love towards his people. He has emotions of jealousy, and he is also a God who sings over us, his people, in jubilation. So you see, he is the unchanging God, but he is also very much a God who has emotions of delight in us, for example. But he is unchanging in his being and in all of his perfections. Why is it that God even must be unchanging? It is because he is perfect. If God changed, the assumption would have to be that he somehow had some lack in his being or in his perfections and therefore needed to undergo some type of improvement. Perish the thought. That needs to happen with us. There needs to be change and transformation in our lives. But God, you see, is ever, ever glorious and perfect. He doesn't need to gain new attributes. Children, why are you back in school again? You need to go to school because you need to learn things. You need to learn how math works. You need to learn how to multiply. Those of you who are older have to learn how algebra functions. But you see, God never needs to learn something more. He possesses all the knowledge in the universe. He understands everything having to do with all mathematics and all engineering and all physics. He possesses infinite knowledge to perfection, and therefore he cannot grow in knowledge. He is unchanging in his infinite knowledge. James says about God that he is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You know, with us people, you can have a person who can kind of be a nice person, they get old, and you say that person has gotten sort of crotchety. Their character changes. But with God, you see, his moral character never changes. He is forever the same in his love and in his grace and in his perfection. What he is, he always is. And his truth does not change. That's why Isaiah writes, and sometimes ministers will say this right before they read the Bible or after they read the Bible in the service, the grass withers. The flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That's why Jesus, talking about the Bible, can say, and the scriptures cannot be broken. God's truth stands. God is also unchanging in his ways. He continues to act towards us, his people, in the same ways he acted towards his people in ancient times. And you see, God is not a man that he should repent. The Bible talks about that, you see. The Bible talks about how God is not a man that he should repent and change his mind even. Let's look at a Bible passage that teaches that, because we're going to see there are some other Bible passages that people use to attack the doctrine of God's unchangeability. Turn to Numbers 23 and look at Numbers 23 at verse 19. In Numbers 23, verse 19, of all things, we have Balaam, who is a wicked prophet, saying the truth about God. He says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So Balaam here, he's speaking the truth. He says that God is not like human beings. You see, we can make a decision about something, and then we can change our mind. We can say, I want to do this, and then repent of what we wanted to do. What does it mean to repent? Well, I mean, we human beings can repent by, we have to revise our judgment about something. We have to reverse our plans. Maybe we have an idea that on Labor Day we want to do something, and then suddenly we discover, oh no, it's going to be a big rainstorm on Labor Day. And so we have to change our plans and our decisions. Now, why is it that you and I need to repent? Why do we need to revise our ideas of what to do? Well, it's because we lack foresight. We don't know what's coming. Now, why does God know what is coming? He knows all things that will happen in the future because he has ordained them. The other reason why we need to revise our plans and repent at times of what we plan to do is because we don't have the power to execute our plans. There might be something that you want to do, but you just don't have the ability to bring it about. you see, that's not the case with God. God is omnipotent, and all that he wishes to do, he accomplishes. Look at Psalm 33, verse 11, where the psalmist beautifully speaks of this, about God's plan. Psalm 33 and verse 11. Verse 10 talks about how the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. And then verse 11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." And that's why the Bible says that God is not like a man that he should repent or change his mind. God doesn't run into sudden emergencies that surprise him. He doesn't take risks. But what about passages that might seem to apply this? In the 20th century, there were many theologians who began to attack some of the traditionally understood attributes of God. For example, I don't know if you're familiar with the fact that theologians have attacked the idea that God is eternal, for example. They have attacked the idea that God is omniscient and knows all that can be known. People have argued that God, for example, can't know things in the future. They have also attacked the idea that God is unchanging. And one reason is they've tried to find arguments in the book of Jonah. Turn with me to the book of Jonah, and let's see why some people have attacked the doctrine of God's immutability. Look in Jonah, first of all, 3, and look at Jonah 3, verse 4. In Jonah 3, verse 4, we have the account of how Jonah, after he's been eaten and swallowed by the large fish, is safe back on land, and now he walks into Nineveh, this huge city. And we're told this, "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" And then what happens, of course, is that he preaches in Nineveh. And the astounding thing happens is these pagan Assyrians suddenly, from the king on down, repent. And then look what we read in chapter 3, verse 10. "Then God saw their works, that they," that is the Assyrians in Nineveh, "turned from their evil way, and God relented." Now, if you have your King James Bible, you'll see that it says repented. "And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." And so people have said, see, God actually does repent. He does have to change his mind, and therefore God is not unchanging. Now, it's true that this is what we would call an anthropomorphism. God humbles himself to communicate to us in such a way that we can understand. Calvin talks about how dads and moms lisp when they talk to their little kids. In other words, they talk in childlike baby language, baby talk to their little kids. And in the Bible, we find that, for example, the Bible talks about the eyes of God, when, of course, God does not have any physical eyes. And here we have also a group of texts that talk about God relenting or turning. So how do we understand this? Now, the first thing I want to tell you is that there's no suggestion in the text here that this reaction on the part of God was not foreseen, or that it took God by surprise, or that it wasn't provided for in his eternal plan. I don't think there's any change of God's eternal purpose implied here in the fact that he doesn't destroy the people of Nineveh. And notice how Jonah even sensed that too. Remember, why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? He was afraid to go to Nineveh because he was afraid that God would have mercy. Notice, God is the unchanging God. And what does the Bible present the immutable, unchanging God to be like? He is a God who has mercy upon the penitent. Notice that. From beginning to the end of the Bible, we find that God is a God who has mercy upon those who repent of their sins. So we could say this: God would have actually been mutable and changeable if he had still destroyed Nineveh after the people there repented. I think there's an implied condition here in what Jonah is announcing when he comes into the city. He doesn't come to the city yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, even if the people repent. That wasn't part of what he said. Implied, I think, here is that in the way of repentance, God could have mercy, and that's what happens. So notice, Jonah was never told to say that God would destroy Nineveh, even if the people did repent. Instead, God, who is the unchanging God, shows himself to be unchanging in how he works and that he shows mercy to a people who repent. So that God declared his intention to destroy Nineveh and then only to withhold his hand and not destroy the city isn't a threat to the doctrine of divine immutability. Our God is a God who changes not and carries out his eternal purposes. And what's striking about Hebrews chapter 1, when it talks about God as unchanging, is exactly the fact that here, what the psalmist said about the Lord God Almighty is said to describe the Son of God. If you turn back to the psalm that this is all a quotation from, you can go back to Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. You'll find that in the psalm, you have a believer, and this believer is grieving about Zion, and he's praying to God about what's going on with Zion. But then at the end of that song, he praises God for his unchangeableness. Well, what's striking here is that the writer to the Hebrews takes what is said about the God of Israel and says, this refers to Jesus. This refers to the Son of God. And that can be the case, of course, because Jesus is the Son of God and he is divine. Something that was mentioned in chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 2, that God has spoken to us by his Son. And verse 3 had said that he is the brightness of the glory of God and the express image of his person. So notice, the Holy Spirit takes this classic passage that talks about the unchangeability of the one true God and says, this applies, therefore, to Jesus as the Son of God. Some people have said, well, how can that be that the Son of God can be the unchanging God? Didn't the Son of God become a man? Some people thought, well, if the Son of God became incarnate, then somehow that violates the immutability of God. But the Creed of Chalcedon that was written in 451 confesses the truth that Jesus is, yes, a divine person, he is God, and he is also man. That creed famously says this, that we need to confess about Christ, that he is to be acknowledged in two natures, and then we have these four key phrases: without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. And then the creed says, the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and in one subsistence. Notice there is no change in the essential deity of the Son of God. Notice there's no mixture and confusion between the Godhead and the humanity of Jesus. Yes, it's true that as a human being, Jesus underwent all kinds of change. We could have seen Jesus as a little baby boy. We could have seen him growing up. The Bible even says that he grew in knowledge. And so Jesus, as a man, went under all kinds of changes. He died, and then he rose from the dead in his human flesh. But according to his deity, he is unchanging in his perfect deity. Now, the concern of the writer to the Hebrews here is to exalt Jesus. It wants to say, Jesus is the unchanging God, to make the point that he is supreme and greater than all angels, because there were early Jewish Christians, apparently, who were tempted to honor angels. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, no, the angels are just creatures. They're changeable creatures. But you see, the Son, Jesus, according to his deity, is the one who is the same. And if you peek ahead in Hebrews 13, look what you discover in Hebrews 13, verse 8. Notice the book of Hebrews begins by talking about how the Son of God is the one who is the same. And then in Hebrews 13, verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the unchanging Christ. The very next verse says, therefore, don't be carried away with various and strange doctrines. Instead, cling to Christ and his doctrines, he who is unchanging. And then something very important is said in Hebrews 7. Turn in Hebrews 7 and look at verse 24. At the heart of the letter to the Hebrews is the exaltation of Jesus as the great high priest. Look at the language here. Speaking about Jesus, the writer says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. That's the glory of Jesus. He is our unchanging high priest. He has once and for all sacrificed himself for our sins. The writer to the Hebrews says that he continues to make intercession for us as our unchangeable high priest. He loves us. He continues to apply to us the benefits of his cross. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 26 and 27, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. And so we see Jesus, who according to his deity is the unchanging God, and he is also our unchanging high priest. Now, why is it that our eternal God is unchanging? Why is he the God who changes not? Well, the reason is that he is eternal. That's one reason. In Hebrews 1, verse 12, at the end of that verse, right after he says, but you are the same, he says, and your years will not fail. That's a quote from Psalm 102, verse 27, where it says, and your years will have no end. God never grows old. He is eternally young. Psalm 102 says in verses 11 and 12, my days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever. That same psalmist, he sings this. He says, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. In the Athanasian Creed, we say, the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. One of the Psalters sings, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. But you see, with our God, it is different. He is the eternal God. He is the I am who I am. He says to Moses, tell Israel that I am who I am has sent you. Notice that name, Jehovah. That name means that God is unchanging. What he is, he always shall be. I am who I am. That points to his unchanging majesty. God is unchanging because, you see, he's not in time. You and I are creatures of time. God created, with the creation of man, he created time and space, and we are creatures of time and space. But you see, with God, there are no succession of moments. You and I, we experience time moving. We experience certain things in the past, and now we're just in the present, and there are things that will be in the future. But you see, God is not bound by time. He's not a creature of time. It's not for him that for him his existence is a succession of moments. He is the eternal God who is outside of time. And therefore, he doesn't need a change in reaction to anything that happens in time. Nothing in history can surprise him. He is unchanging as the eternal God. Now, what are the implications of this all? Well, Well, I think the implication is that when you lay in bed at night and you think about your fragility and your weakness and all the troubles of life, you need to raise your eyes up to your eternal God and say, but my God is the same. He is impervious to change. He will never change for the worse. The passing of the centuries hasn't cut any fissures into him. God's granite is such that it doesn't matter what kind of floods there are, what kind of water or rain there is, what kind of glaciers there are, nothing can cut a fissure in our eternal God. He is unchanging in all of his perfections, always the same. And while our lives involve so much change, getting older, getting sicker, what we need to say is that, yes, in this life, everything is change, but I have a rock. And I will stand on that rock, my eternal God, and in him I have hope. Even though the Bible says in Hebrews, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. In the face of our death, we say, it doesn't matter if I am going to die physically, because I have an eternal God who is unchanging in his faithfulness towards me. You and I can say, yes, I have committed so many sins, but I have an unchanging great high priest, and my high priest has paid for every one of my dirty, filthy sins. We say that the God, our God, is the God of the covenant. And why does he reveal himself to Israel as the I am who I am, the unchanging God? Because he is faithful to his covenant people, faithful to 1,000 generations. In spite of our failings as saints, God is faithful. Now, there's also a warning here, though, too, a warning that comes to the wicked, a warning to God's covenant people, that God is also unchanging in his righteousness. He is unchanging in his judgments, and therefore he will punish the wicked. God's not going to change so that somehow on judgment day, the wicked who have rejected Jesus and walked in unbelief will suddenly find God as a changeling, like a pushover grandfather who says, well, yeah, it's true that you've sinned, but I'm just going to let it go. No, God is unchanging in his perfection and in his justice. And the God who now has already cast so many wicked into hell will continue to cast reprobate wicked unbelievers into hell. And if people live dishonoring Christ their whole life long, the cornerstone will crush them. That is certain. So it is the immutability of God's judgment that should give us the fear of God. But for us as saints, for you brothers and sisters who rest in Jesus, there is great consolation because, you see, our God changes not. What does God say in the book of Malachi? He says, for I am the Lord, and that is capitalized. I am Jehovah, for I am the I am who I am. He says, I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Notice what our God says. He says, I am the unchanging God. And because I'm unfaithful, I'm faithful and unchanging in my covenant promises towards spiritual Israel and towards my elect, you will not perish and I will not destroy you. I will not consume you. I will save you. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, we read, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. And you see, God has written our names, beloved, in his eternal book of life. And the God who has written your name in the book of life is not going to scratch your name out. No, he is unchanging in his purposes. And so we are secure, you see. That is the beauty and the glory of the immutability of our God. It is because our God changes not that we are secure and we are eternally safe in the arms of our everlasting God. So we say with the hymn writer this, change and decay in all around I see. O thou that changest not, abide with me. Amen and amen. Let's pray. O God, we are so happy that you are gloriously the same and that you possess such marvelous perfections Your love towards us is something that we cannot even begin to conceive of in the marvel of its strength and in all the ways in which you have manifested and will manifest that love into the very depths of the coming kingdom. We pray that you would also comfort us with the marvelous wonder of how secure we are in your everlasting embrace. In the name of the Savior, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we pray. Amen.